You know, God didn't really need us. He was pretty complete in himself. But he decided among himself in the Godhead that he wanted to be in relationship with human beings. That sometimes just blows my mind when I think of him and I think of us. But right from the very beginning of time, he had a plan and a design and a desire in his heart, and that was for not just to know people, but his plan was for intimacy. His plan was for intimacy with us. His plan was for us to be intimate with each other. And his plan was also for us to know who we were. So intimacy on three levels. With him, with ourselves, knowing who we are in him, and with each other. He wanted us to know and be known by him and by others. He wanted it and meant it to be the core of our existence, who we were. With that, we're also meant to have a healthy appreciation of ourselves, as I said, and out of such intimate knowledge of God and of each other, true love is born. How can we love that which we don't know? True love, true intimacy, comes out of the knowing. The enemy also had a plan and a purpose for us. And he did not like God's plan and purpose for us to be intimate with God. Nor did he want us, certainly, not to be intimate with one another either. Because you know, and I know, there is power in that kind of intimacy. When we are known and we know one another, there is power in that. You know, it said in the Tower of Babel that when people, men, put their minds together on one thing, there's nothing they can't do. And so to have that kind of intimate relationship with one another is not anything that's pleasing to the Lord either. So he had a plan. He had a plan to disconnect us from God, a plan to disconnect us from other people, and a plan to leave us without our true identity. Do you know that our culture is in a mess right now when it comes to identity? I'm not going to go into this. This is not a political broadcast, but you know what I'm talking about. And this is the message of Satan, has been and continues to be, but it's more blatant and powerful than ever, that there is a whole generation of young people coming up that don't know who they are and that are confused about who they are. When God knows who they are and he wants them to know who he says they are. But the enemy has a plan. And I think one of his biggest tools in accomplishing this plan is a spirit of shame. Let me read you some definitions. Shame. The painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, done by oneself or by someone else. A painful belief in one's basic defectiveness is a human being. A painful sensation brought on by a consciousness of guilt, a disclosure of actions which in the view of men are mean and degrading. Please notice at the beginning of each one of those definitions, it says it's painful. Shame is painful. Arising from a consciousness of I'm less than I should be is a human being. It's always good to look at where something began. And it wasn't too long after the beginning that Satan came up and began to carry out this plan of his. So turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 25. God had created everything and then created man, said it was very good, then created woman to be a helper suitable to the man. And at the end of chapter 2, it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and were not embarrassed or ashamed in each other's presence. They had a lot going for them. They had intimate fellowship with God. I get some kind of feeling every time I think about God coming into the garden in the cool of the evening. It does something to me every time. I think about just, you know, going about your day and this sense of anticipation Adam and Eve must have had. God's coming. It's the cool of the day, and God himself is going to come and visit us because he wanted them to know who he was, and he wanted them to know he knew who they were. To know and be known. And they had intimate fellowship with one another. Adam and Eve did. A couple weeks ago, I preached and I said, you know, at the beginning, it wasn't until after a while that Eve got the name Eve. God called them both Adam. They were one, intimate fellowship together, known by each other, and there was no shame and no embarrassment in their nakedness. None. Earlier in Genesis, it said God had created them in the image of the Godhead. Let them be like us. In the image of the Godhead. The incomprehensible truth of that. That we were meant to be created and live in the image of God. And there were two things he said. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of, eat of the tree of life. And the tree of life represented God because from God all life comes. Eat all you want from the tree of life. And that holds true for us now. Eat it all. Everything to do with the tree of life. But do not eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. because that would bring an independence from God to chase and live by their own understanding. That tree was representative of the enemy. Stick with the tree of life. Stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We were never meant to have the knowledge of evil. But the enemy, as I said, he had a plan too. And so he came in chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more subtle and crafty than any living creature in the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, can it really be that God has said, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, except the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Was that altogether true? Nope. So the very presence of Satan and entering into a conversation with Satan brings us to a place of lies. Because he is the father of lies. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. I've heard that voice. That's why I'm saying it like that. Have you ever heard that voice? You won't die. Questioning God. That can't be true. God would never say that. For God knows, this is the serpent talking, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Wasn't that his sin? Wasn't that Satan's sin? Who did he want to be like? God. I will. He projected his sin into this situation and said, you will be like God. The word tells us that God withholds no good thing from them who walk uprightly. But his question implied that God was withholding something good from them. That's the beginning of a bad direction, let me just say. If you can start thinking that God is withholding some good thing from you, that he doesn't want you to have something, when the word clearly says he does, that's the beginning of a bad situation. And so you know the rest of the story. Eve eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. And what's the fruit of that? Instantly, it says, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. Welcome shame. And the very next thing they did was hide. Because shame, I believe, is the thief of intimacy. When we're feeling ashamed, we want to hide. The first thing they did really was not hide from God. The first thing they did was hide from each other. Because all of a sudden they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. their whole perspective of who they were changed. They saw themselves differently than they had before, which is why I said knowing yourself is also important. Knowing who we are in God is important. And then they cut some fig leaves and covered themselves to hide from each other. They were robbing each other from a certain kind of intimacy as well. And shame had done that. It caused them to hide themselves, and it caused them to hide from each other. And then we know it caused them to hide from God. Because he still came into the garden in the cool of the evening that night. And whereas they were usually waiting with anticipation to get to know him better, to come before him and to have this intimate fellowship, they're hiding. And God cries out and says, Adam, where are you? And as I said a couple of weeks ago, he was talking to both of them because they were both called Adam. He wasn't just calling out the man. He's like, where are you guys? Where are you? And he finds them with this covering, trying to take care of the problem themselves. And let me suggest to you that this was the first religious act. That man trying to cover himself and fix the problem was the very first religious act. It was a temporary covering. I don't know what the life expectancy of a fig leaf is off the vine, but I'm thinking it's not too long. And so this covering, this religious act, whenever we enter into religion, it's something that we end up having to do again and again and again and again, and it's never satisfied, and it's never fulfilled, and it's never enough. And so they would have to, every day, I'm sure, or every other day, cut a fig leaf to keep hiding in their shame. The message of shame is this. You are not enough. We reject ourselves as God made us. God is not enough to make you enough. We take matters into our own hands because God's not able to make us enough. You need something from the world or your own understanding to make you enough, and you begin to shape your lives according to your own wisdom. Shame does all of that. That is a far cry from the heart of God, who wants us to know and be known by God himself and each other. And I think the very close companion of shame is comparison. And we live in a culture that is built on comparing ourselves to one another. And we are fed a story and a picture from the American media that is false and not true and unattainable, and it makes us feel less than who God says we are. It carries a similar message that says, why can't you be like? There was a little girl in our neighborhood. There was nothing wrong with her. And very sadly, and it hurt me. My sister and I, we walked to school every day, and we would swing by and pick up this little girl. And her mother would say to her all the time, why can't you be like the Butler girls? And you could just see this downcast face. The world says to us, why can't you be like fill in the blank? The message of shame is difference is bad. Limited is defective. Perfect is the only acceptable standard. And your value is assessed by whoever says so in the world. And that also brings us to a place of shame, which is a place God never, ever wanted us to live in. Because it causes us to hide. There's different kinds of shame. And Adam and Eve experienced different kinds of shame, but one of the kinds, the one that we're most aware of anyway in our own lives, is the shame caused by sin. God gave us a conscience, you know, to tell us right from wrong, even before we know the Lord. Have you ever seen a kid put his hand in a cookie jar and get caught? Where does that hand go as soon as mama walks in the room? Shoop! Right behind the back. Because sin causes shame. The kid doesn't know what sin even is yet, but it's been inherited through that pattern of shame until we come to know Christ. We're all born then with this sense of shame. So sin causes shame. We're told, though, that we're made acceptable in the Beloved, and the cross of Christ dealt with that shame. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. There's also a shame that we have that has nothing to do with sin. It's just a mistake we make. It's just like you're in the play and you forget your words. Right? How does that make you feel? Ashamed, usually. It's not sin. It's a mistake. It's just a mistake you make. But it will have the same effect because it makes you feel you are somehow defective, that there is something wrong with you. And the way to fight that is with truth. Is with truth, to not buy into the message of shame or the message of comparison that says if you make a mistake, you're defective in some way. We all make mistakes. One of the lies that I believed before I knew the Lord, and I don't even know, I was trying to think of it today, where it got started, but I believed always for most of my life that I was clumsy. And something must have happened, or it was just an innate thing in me, I don't know, but I just believed that about myself, that I was clumsy. And someone may have just said an idle word. You know those words that kids in school say to you sometimes? If you wear glasses and you come to school and they call you four eyes, or they make a comment about your weight or your height, or fill in the blank, that stick with you guys? Can any of you right now think of a time that happened to you? There's an epidemic now of bullying of children, shaming children, right? To the point where sometimes they take their own life. It's not a sin issue. So I'm going to tell a story on myself. So here I am believing this thing about being clumsy. So I grew up in the 10th Ward. Some of you may or may not know where that is, but it's on the, we lived in, I guess it would be called a townhouse now, on the corner of Dewey Avenue and Clay Avenue in the 10th Ward. And my girlfriend and I, every Saturday, would walk. There was a white tower. Some of you my age will remember what a white tower was. It's where you could get a hamburger for a quarter before fast food. And we would walk to the ridge every Saturday with our allowance to get a hamburger. And at the corner of Dewey Avenue and Flower City Park was Welker's Bar and Grill. And it was a neighborhood bar. And for some reason, I don't know why, there was a huge, I mean huge, picture window in the front of the bar. So here's all these guys leaning against the bar, watching what the world go by out this picture window. So my girlfriend and I are walking to the ridge, and at the corner of the bar, it was in the winter, and I wasn't wearing any boots because that wasn't cool when you were 13 or 14 years old. But anyway, I caught a patch of ice at the corner of the bar and proceeded to go down on my bottom and sail by the picture window, sitting down, and here's all these guys watching me. That didn't help the lie that I was clumsy. And that fed into the, I mean, I'm laughing now, I'm healed of it. I honestly am. I think it's hysterical. I mean, here's this girl just flying by the window in a seated position. And then I get to the curb and I somehow have to get on my feet. That was part of it as well. But anyway, that was my shame thing for a long time. But the truth will set you free from that. And then, as we talked about bullying, there's this horrible shaming that people do to one another these days. And sometimes it's called a joke, but it's not funny. It's really not funny. And I want us to look at a story in the scripture in 2 Samuel. You know, David had a thing going with the Ammonites, and they weren't friends of Israel. And in chapter 10, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son, Hanan, reigned in his stead. And apparently, he had shown some kindness to David. It doesn't say, I couldn't find anywhere what the kindness was, but some sort of kindness to David. So David decides he's going to send an emissary, some of his servants, to bring, pay his respects for his father's death. But the princes of the Ammonites, this is verse 3, said to Hanan, their lord, do you think it is because David honors your father that he sent comforters to you? Has he not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, spy it out, and overthrow it? Do you know that all shaming comes from the enemy? Shaming is not something God ever does, ever. If you are feeling shamed, it is never, ever, ever God. He convicts us of things. He corrects us of things. He never shames us. So if that is your response to something, start rebuking things. So the enemy is whispering in the king's ear, don't trust them. They're not really your friends. Lying about why they're there. These are innocent guys obeying their lord, King David, doing what he asked them to do. They're not doing anything wrong. So in verse 4, Haman believes the liars, and here's what he does. So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. And it makes me want to cry. Do you know what it meant to cut off a man's beard in this culture? It was a huge dishonor. A huge dishonor. And how did men dress in that day? Their robes went to their ankles. So to cut them off and expose their flesh was a horrible, horrible, shaming thing. But they headed back home to their credit. They didn't try and hide. They headed back home. But when David heard about it, he said, don't let them come back. Send them to Jericho until their beards grow back. There's a difference between hiding in shame and being covered because of shame. We are not ever called to expose another person's shame. But we are called to cover each other. He didn't say stay away forever. He said there's a time for healing. And this kind of shame, when we're shamed desperately by others, and quite often I've seen this kind of shame when it comes to abuse, physical abuse or sexual abuse. It requires a little lengthier process of healing. It means find a safe place and be healed. And sometimes we're called to be that safe place. Are you a safe place for someone that's been shamed? Will you be a covering for someone else's shame? And not expose it? They didn't have to hide because their Lord found them a safe place to heal. And when you are shamed in that way, whether it's through abuse of any kind or hurtful, harmful words or trauma of any sort, your Lord will find a safe place for you to be healed. And he will use you and me to do it. To hide each other. And not expose. Regardless of the cause of the shame, or how it's dealt with, whether it's sin, or make mistakes, or traumatic shaming by others, Jesus is the answer for it all. He's the one that can heal it all. If we try and pretend it didn't happen, if we try and say, that's okay, if we try and make a joke of it, we're no better than making a fig leaf. If there's some way we think we can protect ourselves or heal ourselves, we're just making fig leaves for ourselves. Jesus is the only thing that will ever heal shame, regardless of where it comes from. Through his cross, through his blood, through his truth. And you may have to rehearse some things. Like I had to convince myself, I am not a clumsy person. I may do clumsy things sometimes, but that's not who I am. Right? And sometimes we curse ourselves because we don't see that that's a shaming thing, and we agree with it rather than fight it. And the application there is to tell ourselves the truth. And Jesus, always, in every way, is always our model. Always our example. And he lived a kind of life, and he died a kind of a death, and he resurrected in a way that defeated shame. His life, his death, and his resurrection gave us power over shame. In his life, he never, ever, ever hid the shame of sin. He didn't, because he never sinned. But he chose to feel the pain of that sin on the cross. He didn't deserve it. He had done nothing to earn it. But every bit of shame that you carried or came upon you because of your sin, Jesus chose to carry that. In his life, however, he was shamed. His brothers thought he was nuts. The people in his town tried to kill him. People told lies about him all the time. I mean, the big one was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of his followers. He was shamed, misunderstood, lied about throughout his life. And yet, he never hid himself. He never hid. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He experienced everything on this earth that we did, that we do. He modeled a kind of a godly self-confidence. Let's look at John 13. This is towards the end of Jesus' life. In chapter 13, it says, "Now before the Passover feast, Jesus began and knew the time had come for him to leave this world and return to the Father. And as he had loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the last and to the highest degree." He never hid from them. He never withheld himself from them. So it was during supper, Satan, having already put a thought of betraying Jesus in the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now let's look at verse 3. "That Jesus, knowing, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his hands and that he had come from God and was now returning to God." That is godly self-confidence. He knew who his Father was. He knew God. He knew his Father. He knew who he was. He knew that all things had been put into his hands. He had a godly self-esteem. He knew. He told people all the time, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world." I mean, that sounds boastful, doesn't it? But he had a godly self-confidence. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. And so here he is at the Last Supper, knowing I don't have long for this world. But it starts out with this verse 3 thrown in here saying he knew who he was. He had this assurance of who he was. It says right after that, we see Jesus with this assurance. He got up from supper and he took off his garments. He took off his garments. He had learned, I'm speaking figuratively here, he had learned how to live naked before the world. You understand what I'm saying? He had learned how to live naked. No hiding. No holding back. He took off. And I think that it started off by saying he knew who his father was, who he was, where he was going. Because the Lord wanted you to know that you can have that kind of godly self-confidence and that you too can live naked before the world. Again, not literally, but figuratively. There is no reason why you have to hide from God if you know he's your father, from yourself, if you know who you are and what you're called to do, or from each other. He lived before people, open, naked, unashamed, because he was restoring. His life was restoring what the enemy had stolen, that intimacy that Adam and Eve had had before sin. His life was restoring that. In his death, let's look at Hebrews. Let me just finish up a thought here. I'm sorry. So you know, he took off his garment and he washed the disciples' feet. And then in verse 12 it says, so when he had finished washing their feet and he put his garment back on, he sat down again and he said, do you understand what I've just done? And obviously there's symbolism in the foot washing, but I want to suggest to you that there was symbolism in the nakedness. There was symbolism in the bearing it all before these men. It brought them to a level of intimacy. And if you remember, I've shared this before, when he said, brought them to the place of what we call communion, there was another cup. It was a cup of covenant. It was like a marriage cup. And what he was really saying when he said to his disciples, I've bared my all. I'm entering into an intimate relationship with you. And by offering him that cup of covenant, it was like what a bridegroom offered to a bride. He was really saying to them, will you marry me? Will you enter into that level of intimacy with me? He was reestablishing everything the enemy had stolen from shame. So he said to them, do you know what I just did? And in verse 15 it says, I've given you this as an example so that you should in your turn do what I've done to you. Yes, we should wash each other's feet. Yes, we should be humble. But can I add to that? Yes, we should live naked before one another. Not ashamed for you to see who I am. Not ashamed for you to know who I am. Not trying to hide. In that, be wise. I'm not saying you got to spill everything about your life to every single person, because not every single person's trustworthy. But God has a safe place for you. He has a safe place in a person or two, in a fellowship, in a group, where you know you can trust, where you know you can be naked and you won't be judged, but you'll be covered. So Hebrews 12. Talks about us in Hebrews 12, verse 1, about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who've borne testimony to the truth. And then in verse 2, it says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who's the leader and the source of our faith, giving first incentive for our belief, and is also the finisher, bringing to maturity and perfection. He, who for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That word despising in the Greek means an abhorrent thing, something that would make you sick to your stomach to do or take part in. And shame there, I can't pronounce it, but it's A-I-S-H-U-N-E, means base, ugly, revolting, and grotesque. Have you ever thought it's interesting that what Jesus did on the cross is called his passion? When you think about passion, most of the time we're thinking about intense love and desire. And I think what he did is called his passion because the restoration of intimacy with God the Father, he did with intense love and passion, to bring us back to that place of intimacy. And I read this quote by Rick Renner. Well, first of all, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says this, I gave my back to the smiter and my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Just like the guys in Samuel, Jesus' beard was plucked out, that most disgraceful, humbling, humiliating, shameful thing. And it says, I didn't turn my face away. I didn't hide, even though that horrible thing happened to me. And you know, we see in pictures and in crucifixes, sometimes this kind of loincloth draped over Jesus. That was not the case. He was naked. He was completely naked. And Rick Renner wrote this, beaten to a pulp and hung physically naked in front of your friends and family and co-workers and acquaintances, how would you feel? According to this Greek word, Jesus felt a deep sense of shame and embarrassment in that horrific moment, so that you can be free from shame. He chose it. He made a decision to do it, so that you can be free from shame. He took on those emotions as part of his sacrificial work on the cross. Feelings of shame for sin that he never committed. feelings of shame from embarrassment, trauma, abuse. He did it all. Naked, he hung on the cross so that you could be free. And what about his resurrection? It says there were some things left behind in the grave. The covering that covered his face and his grave clothes. And he came out of the grave. Had he packed an extra set of clothing with him? How did he come out? I think naked. But I think, once again, covered with the same thing that Adam and Eve were covered with before sin, covered with the glory of God. Why do you think people didn't recognize him? Covered with the glory of God. His grave clothes in the grave. Shame defeated. Because he intends us to live covered once again in the glory of God. He's asking us to live openly, honestly, naked before one another. We are not enough. There's truth in that. But he is always enough. And he makes us enough. Turn to Isaiah 61 as we close. Alan? I love Isaiah 61. You hear me say this all the time about various scriptures because I love the Word of God and I have lots of favorites, but this is one of them. And you know, it's the one that starts out, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then we have all the things that he has done. And then we have the great exchanges, the great exchanges. And I love those. The great exchanges. You know, he'll grant us consolation and joy to those who mourn, give an ornament or a garland of beauty instead of ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of a heavy burden and failing spirit. We'll be called oaks of righteousness, lofty, strong, magnificent, distinguished for uprightness, justice and right standing with God, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. That's who we are. That's who he wants us to know that we are. And then in verse 8, in verse 7, it says, "Instead of your former shame, you shall have a twofold recompense. Instead of dishonor and reproach, you shall rejoice in your portion. You will possess double what you've lost." That is the promise of God. He wants you to know him, and he wants you to be known of him. He wants you to know yourself and who you are and who he has made you, and he wants you to know each other. Carl, at communion, said, "Here's the word the Lord gave me." And I said, "This will go with my sermon." He didn't know I was going to ask him up.
The Lord showed me that when we look into Jesus' eyes, you take that moment rather than shame and hide and kind of stay behind. And I worship, or I worship you, I worship, but you never look at him. You never look into his eyes. When you do, who you perceive yourself to be, other than what he does, will dissolve. And I just see so many times, I work with children all the time, and I see the fact that we are clouded. But when we can look in to his eyes and see us, how he sees us, it's freeing. It releases you from the past. It releases you from the lies you've been told about who you are, the shame. It's looking in his eyes. And I saw, I just looked, it kind of melted me, if that's the right word. It dissolved me. And I know I'm not perfect, but when I saw what he saw, I began to let go of everything so I could line up with who he is. Do you want me to pray?
You can.
Okay.
And then I will.
Let's stand and pray. Jesus, I thank you for being here with us tonight. I thank you, Lord, for the love that exudes from you. I thank you, Lord, for the gentleness of your eyes. But I thank you, Lord, that you see me. You see us. You see who we are in you. I ask you, Lord, that I, as I look into your eyes, let the misperceptions of who we are, let that melt, let that dissolve in Jesus' name. And may we see who we are as you see us.
And Father, in the name and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we take authority over every spirit of shame that has plagued your people. Right now, we put you on notice, shame, and we say your day is done. You have been exposed by the word of God, and you have been defeated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right now, spirit of shame, we bind you in chains and fetters. We say your day is coming to an end, that your people will believe in the power of the cross of Christ. They will believe in the truth that you have spoken about them in your word. They will believe their calling to be a safe place and a covering for others. And I pray right now, Lord God, that intimacy, that a spirit of intimacy would displace shame in everyone's life. I pray right now that a spirit of intimacy would fall upon each person. Lord, that you would just pour out a desire, Lord God, to be known and to know. First of all, you, Lord God, and then one another. And even as Carl said, as we look at you, God, we would see ourselves in truth, that we would be able to have godly self-confidence to work out the plan and the purpose that you have held in your heart for each one of us since before the beginning of time. Our Father is not the father of lies. Our Father is the Father of truth and of freedom and of restoration and of glory, in the name and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Please, if you need prayer or would like healing of any kind, come up front. There will be people ready to pray and play with you. You never know. And please stay and have some refreshment and good fellowship. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.